Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 104. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and today we turn to the book of Hosea. Again, Hosea chapter 11 in an episode entitled Out of Egypt. And presenting the book of Hosea for us once again, as he has through the first 10 chapters, is our brother Jim Cassidy. Jim, welcome.
It's good to be here as always, Mark.
Well, thanks for joining us. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church, and that's in, of course, Austin, Texas. And Jim, by the way, is also the one who teaches the Reform Forums Academy course on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so we would encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org, and under Academy, you'll find courses. And there, I believe it's the last course that's listed. They're not listed in order of importance, of course, but the last course that's listed is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Click on that, and you'll have access to a free course. You can log in to enroll in that course. And there, perhaps best of all, you see a picture of Jim Cassidy. It looks like a much younger Jim, but there he is.
That's awful.
So there you go. You can see the man behind the voice. Well, thank you for joining us, Jim. Looking forward to Hosea chapter 11. We've talked a bit before about preaching prophecy, how you preach prophecy and the purpose of it and so on, how you preach Christ from the Old Testament. You've certainly shown us that, by the way, if you haven't listened to the previous episodes on Hosea. Of course, they're all online under the podcasts of Proclaiming Christ. And you've shown us in each of those chapters how you preach Christ. Today we come to something that, you know, there are times when you preach Christ from the text and it doesn't jump out at you. This one perhaps is a bit easier. And we're always looking, as we preach Christ from the Old Testament, for direct New Testament references. And we might just have one here. So, Jim, take us to Hosea 11 and how you treat this text.
Yeah, so I can offer a suggested way of treating this text. I don't know if I can give you the way of treating the text, but I'll offer some thoughts and suggestions for us as we approach God's Word, especially as we would seek to teach it or preach it, particularly if we're wanting to give as we've been doing in our time here together, given a Christological focus, right, of the text, and understanding, of course, that all of Scripture is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to twist the text. We don't want to misuse the text. We don't want to make the text say something that it doesn't say in order to show the way in which it shows forth Christ, right?
We don't want to force him into the text, right? Pound that square peg into the round hole, you know, approach.
Exactly. Exactly. So what we have to do before we get, you know, too excited here, I mean, well, let me set it up with this, okay? I mean, as you indicated it already, right? This passage is one of the few passages from Hosea which is directly quoted in the New Testament, okay? And you have it right there in verse 1, Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, that's cited by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, referring to Jesus, who goes down to Egypt to get away from Herod's persecution, and then he returns back to the promised land coming out of Egypt, right? And so Matthew says that this is in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Hosea. So now we'll get to that in a moment, and we'll unpack that some more. But I want to just go back to what we were just saying, which is why we're going to spend a little bit of time just orienting ourselves to what this passage is about, what it says. I think it's very important as exegetes and as preachers and teachers of the Scriptures that we give, especially when we're in the Old Testament, that we give the text of the Old Testament its full, clear due, right? We want to make sure that we handle that text carefully, precisely, and we understand what the text is saying in its own particular context. And I would argue that that's actually the best way to get at preaching Christ from the Old Testament or from any other text. Is that your experience as well, Mark?
Yes, we are concerned with preaching the text where it is, preaching it within its particular stage of redemptive history, how it's understood by those who hear it, and then fleshing it out to its fullness.
Right, that's exactly right. So I have heard Christ-centered sermons from the Old Testament before, which I was grateful the gospel was preached. I was thankful for that. But upon close examination of the text that was being used, I'm not sure that it was actually, I could say a natural transition to the Christological part of the sermon. But I would say I prefer to use the term canonical. I don't think it's a naturally canonical transition. It doesn't sort of jump into the stream of or maybe pull on the thread to switch metaphors of the Christological element that's there in the Old Testament, the messianic promise that is being unfolded throughout the progressive unfolding of special revelation that's recorded for us in Scripture. So I think that we want to make sure that we deal with the text in a way that is honorable to the text itself. We have to remember that if we say that the Old Testament is about Jesus, that the Old Testament declares Jesus, proclaims Jesus, we have to make sure that we proclaim Jesus from the text, right? Mm-hmm. Because it's the text that's revealing Christ to us. And it may not be immediately obvious how that's so. And we have to help our hearers to see how that text is in the stream of redemptive history that reveals Christ. But we have to do absolute honor to the text because it's the text that is preaching Christ. And we have to show the way that the text preaches Christ properly and rightly. So this is very important for our handling of the text that we do so in a way that is in keeping with sound hermeneutical principles.
Right. So what you're saying is that when we preach Old Testament texts, our concern is not simply to preach Christ from the Old Testament text. Our concern is to preach Christ in a way that is consistent with that text that we're dealing with at that moment, and then doing the work as we preach Christ from that text, doing the work of showing how that particular text fits within compatibly and perfectly within that stream of redemptive history to Christ. But we don't just make a connection to Christ.
That's exactly right.
Not arbitrary.
We have to do justice, proper justice to the text. Oftentimes I get questions, Mark, where people will say to me, well, should I preach or should I do exegesis, or should I do my hermeneutics in a way that is consistent with the grammatical historical approach or redemptive historical approach?
Yes.
I said, well, why? Yeah, right. Yes. Why would you put those two things in opposition to each other? Right.
Right.
So grammatical historical, right? Exegesis is useful and necessary. It's essential for us to properly handle and interpret the text that's before us. But we never do that to the exclusion of understanding the way in which that text fits within the course of redemptive history.
Right, the analogy
so it's not an either or, it's a both and.
Right. Very good.
So maybe what we'll do then in that spirit, Mark, is just take very briefly, really much too brief after we just talked about how important it is to handle the text and dig into that. We were just going to give a very brief overview for our purposes here of this particular text, Hosea 11, and just sort of set the context, okay? And then from there, we'll begin to ask questions about, fulfillment of prophecy and how do we handle Old Testament, New Testament issues and things of that nature. So let's go ahead and dive into it. I think it's important to note up front that the way in which the different chapters of Hosea contrast, I mean, in chapter 10, he was using sort of agricultural terms to describe Israel as a vine, if you recall that. Here, the metaphor is going to become more familial, okay? So Israel is going to be described as a son. Israel is a son of God, as it were, in this passage. We already talked about it there in verse 1. And then as he goes on, he's gonna do a lot of switching around. So verses 1 through 4, in the spirit of what we saw in chapter 10, which was to recall God's past mercies. And the prophets do this all the time. The psalmist does it all the time, right? It's very important to remember the mighty acts of God that he carried out on the field of redemptive history. And that's what happens in verses 1 through 4. He's recalling God's past mercies. And what comes into view here, Mark, is particularly the Exodus event, right? Out of Egypt, I called my son. That brings us immediately into the sphere of the Exodus event, okay?
Right, which is and a change of pace in Hosea, isn't it?
It is. I mean,
it's going from exile to back to Egypt.
And it's going to go, and before we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to go back to exile again, right? And which is going to be a key element to understanding this passage, okay? In interpreting it properly and interpreting prophecy, et cetera, is the way in which Hosea is going to draw together those pictures of Exodus and exile, okay? Because Exodus and exile, I was going to say this for later, but since you brought it up, it's natural here, is the fact that our analogies, if I could put it that way, of one another, right? There's, you know, being in exile in Assyria, for instance, is like being in bondage in Egypt. And as God delivered Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt, so God promises here in the book of Hosea a wonderful act of his grace whereby he restores Israel in restoration from exile, right? So there's going to be a parallel here. Israel coming out of Egypt, coming out of Assyria, right? Both the restoration and the Exodus are sort of mirrors of one another, of God's redemptive grace.
Right. You know, and Exodus is a, or if not the, paradigmatic event. It serves as a paradigm of redemption all throughout the Old Testament. Yes. You see it in the Psalms, of course, when you get to the New Testament as well. You can learn more about that. By the way, just you know, plug Joel Fick's work on the book of Exodus as we're beginning that, proclaiming Christ as well. We talk about that
wonderful
major paradigm, and that's what you're talking about here when we come to the beginning of chapter 11.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. So as verses 1 through 4 then recall for us the God's past mercies, particularly, again, the Exodus is in view. We move then, in that's in verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 7 talk about God's judgment. So he's going to talk about, for example, he's going to talk about the way in which Israel, even though God was so merciful to them and took them out of Egypt, Israel returned that kindness with scorn. And we know the 40 years of wilderness, right? Israel is in the wilderness. They're faced with temptation. They fall into temptation. They fall into sin time and time and time and time again, right? So what God says, it's very interesting, at the end of verse 5, is that, you know, I'm not going to send them back to Egypt, right? Even though that's kind of like where Israel wanted to go, which is it, right? They're always looking back as they're in the wilderness. They're like,
yeah, because everything was great there. We had food, we had water, we had free stuff in Egypt.
Yeah, here we are in the wilderness. We're starving, we're thirsting. Let's go back to Egypt, right?
Yeah.
And God says, I'm not going to send them back to Egypt, but actually what I'm going to do is send them to Assyria, right? He's going to send them into exile
out
as
the frying pan
of his judgment.
Fire.
Exactly, right. Yeah, this is going to be, as an act of, this is going to be far worse than Egypt, right? You're going to go into Assyria. So verses 8 through 11, then, after announcing his judgment, and this is the way in which Hosea has been working, right? Kind of in these cycles, right? As he pronounces judgment, verses 5 through 7, then in verses 8 through 11, the tone sort of changes. He offers future grace to them, right? And he opens up, you look at verse 8, you know, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And it's a remarkable, passionate set of rhetorical questions that expect a negative answer, right? God's not going to give up on his people. He's not going to give up on his children, even though he sends them for a time in an act of temporal judgment, which is really, really his fatherly hand of discipline. As he sends them into Assyria, he's not going to leave them there, right? He's going to bring them back. He's going to make them his own again, right? And restore their previously lost blessings, okay? And then we hey, go Jim? Back and, yes?
Yeah, can I just comment on one item here? Just literarily speaking as well, one thing that a preacher may want to point out, of course, a lot of Hosea is kind of arranged in poetic fashion. There's a lot of commonality mm-hmm. with wisdom literature. And in fact, it's probably arranged in your Bible that way. That it reads like a poem. But one of the literary tools that are used, and as a preacher, this can really help make the passage come alive, are parallels. 7, mm-hmm. 8, particularly 8 and 9, 10, they're full of parallels. How can I give you up, mm-hmm. O Ephraim? Here's the parallel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, both of those cities that were destroyed along, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, the day of the Lord falls upon them. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows. So these are wonderful parallels that you can bring out in your preaching.
Yeah, amen. Amen. That's a great observation. He does that to reinforce his essential point, which in verses 8 through 11 really is a foretelling of the coming restoration, right? Mm. Verses 10 through 11 talk about in this very powerful language of, you know, the Lord roaring like a lion, right? He is not going to leave his people in exile, but he's going to once again call his son out of Egypt. And as he calls them out, not literally out of Egypt, right? But he's once again going to, as he called his son out of Egypt, he's going to once again call his son out of the land of exile, the land of bondage in Assyria, and restore them back to the land. So you'll notice that that with the parallel between Exodus and restoration, right, that they are both paradigms, as you said earlier, they're both paradigms of God's redemptive grace, okay, deliverance from bondage. And they are intended here to sort of mirror one another as both, again, paradigms of redemptive grace. And so the connection between the two is intended. It's no coincidence, right? Now, what's interesting as we look forward from Hosea's day, so this is kind of what we want to do. We want to say, okay, we have a promise here in this text, okay? It's a promise of redemptive grace. Particularly, it brings into view restoration from exile, okay? And so we might begin to ask the question, when is this fulfilled, okay? And this is where we now get into the discussion about fulfilled prophecy, right? Mm-hmm. And you find out that, you know, because there is a restoration, right? You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the restoration of the land, the rebuilding of the second temple, et cetera, et cetera. But what's interesting, though, is that we realize that as we understand the history from the day of Hosea up to the time of the restoration, and then beyond the restoration up to the time of the New Testament, we know that that history is not exactly glorious. I mean, there's a new temple that's built, but it lacks the glory of the first temple that Solomon built. And the second temple, that entire period, is lacking in previous glory that you saw in the days of David and Solomon.
Yeah, falls far short of the kind of beauty and springs of water in the desert and flowers blooming and magnificence that the prophets had promised.
Right, right. It's not, you know, so you look at the restoration and you kind of have to go, okay, this is the restoration of which, you know, we have recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of falls short of what Hosea is anticipating here, doesn't it?
Yeah, when you read the account.
It's almost depressing.
Yeah, in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's almost depressing. They're weeping. The remnant that returns is minuscule compared to those who had been taken into captivity. It's begging for something more.
Right. That's exactly right. So that's what's pushing you, you know, beyond it. And especially when you look, you know, come the New Testament, right? I mean, Israel is in bondage in their own land.
Mm.
Right? You know, I understand they have a certain amount of, you know, civil liberties there in the Roman Empire or whatever, but again, you got to set this against the backdrop of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, where Israel was told in the law, you got to cleanse the land. Mm. It's the Lord's will that they keep his statutes and cleanse the land of all pagans. And far from having the land cleansed in that day, the Romans are running the show, right? Ultimately. And they own the land, really. And so,
that's not just the state, not just the Gentile state, but also the state of the spiritual state of the religious elite of Israel. Yes. Is pagan. The Yes. Pharisees, Yes. the scribes, the Sadducees.
Yep. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So Israel, you know, you can't say that Hosea's prophecy here is fulfilled ultimately in the restoration to the land, even though we might say, well, that's sort of maybe a temporal, earthly picture of the ultimate restoration. Right.
Jim, would it be fair to say that it's a, I've heard this terminology before, and I've probably used this terminology, that the restoration from exile is a first level fulfillment, that when the people of Israel would hear this and understand that as a prophecy of the return to the land, and some, I think, would recognize a greater glory to be reached. But is it fair to say that the exile, a return from Persia, you know, ultimately Persia under Cyrus, is a first level fulfillment?
Yeah, I mean, you could use that language, right? You know, I like to use the language of temporal, earthly, or you might say sub-eschatological, to use a, you know, a fancier term.
Right? There you go.
It's not yet the final. It's not the eschatological fulfillment, right, of that prophecy. So, you know, and it's in that context now that we come to Matthew chapter 2. Let me, if it's okay, Mark, let me just read those verses in which the verse is quoted. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, you know, this has given exegetes fits for generations, right? Because when you read what Matthew's doing there, right, you're going to you're kind of scratching your head, and on the surface it looks like Matthew's abusing the text, right, of Hosea. It looks like on the surface that he's taken a text out of its context, right? That's something that we all together need to understand in its proper way, the way in which here Matthew is not abusing the text or misusing it, right? Hosea 11:1, my son, is clearly a reference to Israel, okay? And in its original context, it's not referring to Jesus. It's not an explicitly messianic prophecy, right? Like you find in Genesis 3:15, just as an example, right? Mm-hmm. So Hosea is making a reference to the Exodus event, which was an event that took place long before Hosea's day, right? And he's making the connection, of course, to the coming restoration. And here's the question then, right? So how can Matthew take this text, which is referring to an event that happened 700 years before Hosea, and then apply it to Jesus? You know, that's a good question, which forces us to wrestle with some basic hermeneutic and homiletical issues, right? So let's ask the question of what it means to say that something has been fulfilled, right? So Matthew, for example, in the passage, right, you know, talks about this is to fulfill, okay? The word there is pleromo, I think it is, plero. And it means to complete or to fill up. And so I think that gives it a different spin than the way in which we generally understand prophecy, right? Oftentimes we think of fulfilled prophecy in terms of, okay, this is going to happen, and then it happens, right?
Yeah, it's a prediction that we're looking to see it, the prediction fulfilled.
Right. Yeah. Like, you know, like we would predict who wins the Super Bowl or something, you know, it's, oh, that was, you know, Sports Illustrated predicts that, you know, such and such a team is going to win the Super Bowl this year. And they do. And what do we say? Sports Illustrated was prophetic.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that's not the way that the Bible understands prophecy fulfilled exclusively. Right. I mean, it does. Don't get me wrong. That is a part of prophecy, right? This is going to happen. It happens.
But that's not it. That's not all there is to prophecy.
Right, right. There's prophecy fulfilled is much, much more, much broader than simple prediction and then outcome. It means to, it carries with it, especially Matthew's language here of pleroma, carries with it this idea of filling up, and filling up its measure, its expectation, its ultimate significance. It carries mm-hmm. with it this idea of eschatology, right?
Right?
Where finally, right, it doesn't get any better than this. Everything else was sort of, like you said, first. What'd you call it? First level.
First level fulfillment, right?
Yes.
If you have a glass that's a glass that's empty, Hosea, the return from exile, is maybe that's giving you a quarter of a cup. You know, it's not full.
Right.
That's not all there is to this. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. So, so both the Exodus, right, and the restoration from exile, right, are, again, these are temporal pictures that are looking to a greater form of redemption, okay? And this is why, you know, like the language to redeem, I mean, that's a very rich term in the Old Testament, but that term to redeem in the New Testament takes on a very different significance. I mean, in the Old Testament, it's often used in the context of the way in which God delivers his people from bondage, which, by the way, that's in the law, that's the way that the word redeem is often used, is this idea of sort of a buyback, right? You know, purchase back a people that belong as slaves, or a person who belongs as a slave to someone else. You redeem them, you put a redemption price down, and you claim them now as your own out of that particular slavery or bondage, right? That was bigger than that, I understand that. But when you get to the New Testament, though, the word redeem brings with it, particularly in Paul, the way in which Paul uses the word in Ephesians, he uses redeem synonymous with the forgiveness of our sins, right? And so I don't think it's spiritualizing, but it is eschatologicalizing, if I could put it that way, this idea of Exodus and restoration. When we understand that the ultimate goal of God all along was not to, give a people a particular land in the Middle East forever, right? But it was with an eye towards redeeming a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue through his son Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God, right? So if we understand that that's the way in which, you know, prophecy is understood and its fulfillment is to be understood, now we can go back to Matthew. And we can see the way in which he sees Jesus as the new and the better Israel, right? The one who would come to be, to, as it were, go through the waters of death and come out the other side of that death alive and alive unto God, dead to sin for the sake of his people, that we in him might be dead to sin and alive to God. And so the way in which then in the New Testament, it's understood of the church as the new Israel, we are the ones who have been restored. We are the ones who in Christ, the Son of God, and by way of his exodus through death unto resurrection, eternal glory, we have come with him and identify with him. And as such are now, as Paul says, right, in Galatians, the Israel of God, only because we've been united to him who alone is true Israel, namely Jesus.
And we can say we become children of God. We become sons of God. The language,
yes,
out of Egypt, I've called my son, takes us back to that paradigm where Moses speaking to Pharaoh, referring to Israel as his son. The fullness of that is found in that we become children of God, our privileged position through our union with Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Jim, you've really present us with a model for the way that you preach prophetic texts in a redemptive historical, with a redemptive historical hermeneutic. And you see this throughout the Gospels. This is one picture of it from Matthew 2. I can mention just a couple of others, by the way. One of them, which is kind of interesting to me, is in chapter 13 of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking in parables, right? We learn that, right, Matthew 13, 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. He said nothing to them without a parable. And then we read, this was to fulfill what was spoken by,
yes,
the prophet, that I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, you go back to Isaiah, or some of your Bible references may go back to Psalm 78, where that's actually a quote from a Maskil of Asaph, give ear to my teaching, incline your ears. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. There is a particular application of that, particular understanding of that, interpretation of that in light of Asaph and his work in the temple and how the people of Israel understood this in their worship. But the fullness of that, and this is what we mean by preaching Christ. We don't just, you know, find him somewhere in the text. We explore what's the fullness of that is the parables that are spoken by Jesus Christ. And then explore that from there. Matthew 21 has another example. Christ going into Jerusalem, sending the disciples, you know, to find the donkey and tied in a donkey tied up, you know, the colt is with the donkey and, you know, riding into Jerusalem. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming into you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. So that, yes, methodology, you know, that you're talking about here, fullness being filling up the text, demands that not only do we preach Christ from the text, but that we preach him in an appropriate, a responsible way that fills up the text and doesn't leave us wanting for Christ.
Amen. We can go on and on with this stuff, but I think another example of what you're saying is found in John 15:25, where it says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." And of course, referring to, you know, the religious leaders and whatnot, but there Jesus is citing from Psalm 35, verse 19, and he calls it their law. And so oftentimes we think of law as, well, commandments, right? You know, do this, don't do that, right? But in the New Testament, and I think this is a witness of this here, you know, the New Testament authors and Jesus himself understood the law, right, to be the entirety of the Jewish canon, right? It's the entirety of their scriptures, inclusive of the Psalms, because here he calls a psalm the law, you know, even though it's not a commandment, it's not the Pentateuch, it's not the first five books, it's the Psalms. And so sometimes even the Psalms are referred to as the law, but it's basically what Jesus here is saying is the Old Testament scriptures. And the way in which he understands, you know, Psalm 35, verse 19, he only cites those few words. They hated me without a cause, but he's bringing into view the entire rich meaning of that psalm, of Psalm 35 as a whole. And the way in which that psalm, you know, refers to the way in which the king is despised and, you know, is persecuted and pursued and all of that. And that just brings with it a very rich understanding, a rich meaning. I mean, David is not Jesus, right? But David is a foreshadow of Jesus. Jesus is the true king of Israel who fulfills all of the promises made to David. And so there's this rich understanding of how the law and the prophets and the Psalms are all fulfilled in the new covenant in Jesus. It's the entirety of the scriptures that gets fulfilled in Jesus. It doesn't have to be a direct prophecy, right? Or, you know, a direct prediction of what's going to happen. It's narrative, it's poetry, it's prophecy, any genre that you find in the Old Testament, whatever. It's all a revelation of Christ. And we need to understand the very rich way in which the New Testament understands fulfillment. And just when you understand it in a non-rigid way, it really opens up vistas of hermeneutical understanding and fruitfulness in handling the text, I think.
That's excellent, Jim. You know, one of the things that is interesting about this text, too, is that here we see, you know, narrative. You mentioned narrative and poetry and prophecy and so on. Here, even history, right? Because we go back to Exodus, we go back to Israel being called God's son, you know, Jesus, you know, Christ as the beloved son of God, that he is Israel and he is the son that Israel should have been, and all of what Israel should have been, whether it's modeled in prophet, priest, king, or people, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what a blessing it is to read and understand Scripture that way, and to come to a text like Hosea. You get more out of it when you don't, you know, number one, kind of ignore the Christological connection, but number two, just kind of jump right to it without understanding the original context there and the theology that's behind this. It's so much richer when we take that text, that passage, and we find its fullness. And that's really the definition of redemptive historical preaching, I think, or, you know, a way to define it, is finding the fullness of the text.
Yeah, you know, that's exactly right.
You've given us a model of that today, Jim. Thank you very much. Jim Cassidy is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. And Pastor Jim, where can our listeners find out more about you and your church?
South Austin Press, P-R-E-S, so all lowercase, all together, southaustinpress.org.
All right. And my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just on the east side of Memphis and the east side of Shelby County. And you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And our worship services are at 9:30 on Sunday morning. So I hope you can join us at some point. We'd love to meet some of our listeners if you're traveling through or if you're in the area looking for a good church. Stop in and see us and feel free anytime to contact me. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. You can find out more about the things that the Reformed Forum offers. There's a store where you can find goodies there, publications, as well as other great things like coffee cups and challenge coins and stuff like that. But particularly would ask that if you're able to support this program, as well as others on Reformed Forum, that you click on the donate button and see what you can do to help out the work of the Reformed Forum. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.